You know, men like things like that. And one of the biggest, noisiest, largest gadgets that men ever came up with was a ship by the name of the Queen Mary. Anybody ever seen it? Sits out in the harbor over there in Long Beach, California. I remember seeing it. We didn't go on it, but we saw it. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. Through four decades and a world war, she served until she was retired. And she was anchored as it's kind of a floating hotel now out there in Long Beach Harbor. During the conversion from a ship, you know, a floating ship, out to a hotel that they have it as now, they had to remove those three enormous smokestacks. I don't know if you've seen the pictures, but they were painted red, you know, and there are three of them stuck right out the top of that ship. And they had to take those things off and to refurbish them. And so they had to be scraped down and repainted. But the problem was that when they started scraping these things down to repaint them, they found out that the paint was about the only thing holding those things together. All the metal inside of those things had corroded to the point where if they scraped it anymore, it was, you know, they were just going to collapse under their own weight. And you know, those smokestacks had been made out of 3/4-inch steel. That's pretty thick piece of iron, you know. And yet, over the years, the decades that the ship had gone, it had rusted away. The surface, it kind of had a surface tension with the paint and everything that had been put on it that were just kind of holding those things together. But as soon as that was taken away, as they tried to move them, it didn't hold up. Now, it is amazing that, you know, neither the tossing of the waves or the crashing of the winds had brought down these smokestacks. That surface sufficiency had survived the storms, but they failed under close inspection. You know, there are a lot of believers who have something in common with the Queen Mary, with her smokestacks. They have a surface sufficiency. They look good on the outside. And they may have looked good for a long time. However, the weight of the years and the trauma of life's storms have weakened them to the point where they're just at a... They're going to eventually collapse here, you would think. We've seen it in a lot of different ways. A long marriage ends in a bitter divorce. An addiction finally takes its toll. Ethical blunders end up in financial ruin. Moral lapses pay off in a public disgrace. It's tragic to watch a believer fall into sin, isn't it? Question is, what do we do for our brothers, for our sisters, when they fall into sin? What do you do when a brother sins? Well, before we get into the details here of 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, I want to remind you about the relationship that these two verses have with the verses that have just gone on, what he said in verses 14 and 15. John's been talking about answered prayer. And he's been talking about praying according to the will of God. Now, he gives us, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, he gives us an illustration of what answered prayer looks like and what unanswered prayer looks like. Praying according to the will of God and praying not according to the will of God. That's why he mentions this here, okay? Is because he's been talking about prayer. It's in that context. And so he gives us these illustrations. One's in the will of God, the other is not. We have the sin that is not unto death, and we have a sin that is unto death. The sin not unto death is the kind that where we are to pray for that person. The sin that is unto death, he says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. So, that's why John gives us this illustration. So the first point I really want to make today when as we deal with these two verses is this. Pray for each other. That's pretty simple, okay? This is the main point, I think, that John is making here. If you miss this, you miss the whole point. A lot of people get tied up in, well, what is the sin that leads to death? What is it not? And how do you know if you've done it? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the main point is pray for each other. Prayer for each other is what's most important here. Here's the simple point. If we see a brother, another believer, if we see them sin, we should pray for them first. Did you hear that? We should pray for them first. Prayer is not just the last thing that we should do when a person's caught in sin. It's the first thing that we should do. You know, our human nature is usually wants to do one of three other things when we see a brother caught in sin. One thing that our human nature tries to do sometimes when we see somebody else sin is, we go tell somebody else. Right? That's called gossip, by the way. We gossip about the individual. Now, this response is obviously wrong. By gossiping or telling somebody else about that sin, we're doing nothing but adding our sin to their sin. Because gossip's a sin, just as much as whatever else that brother did that you saw. Okay? So it would be the wrong thing to do to add my sin on top of his sin in telling somebody else. And here's a point of application about that. When we give prayer requests, when we share prayer requests, we must be careful that it does not turn into gossip. That we're not just saying, let's pray for this brother because, boy, you should have seen what he did, and go off into the whole story. You see, there's a big difference between that and real, humble, loving prayer for our brothers. Does that make sense? Be careful about how you say your prayer requests. It's better for us just to simply, rather than sharing the whole story, just to simply pray. It's better just to simply pray. Here's the other thing that people tend to do, and that is to confront them. And, you know, sometimes we want to confront that individual and we want to do it immediately, you know. That can get a little bit dicey. When confronting somebody who is in sin, it's important, I think, from what John says here and also what Paul says and what Jesus says about that situation, is that we get right with God first. Rather than when I see it, I just immediately go over and start shaking my finger at that brother. Instead, I should stop and I should pray first. Because I need to pray for the Lord's guidance on how to approach that person. And I need to pray about what about the sin in my life. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Look, he says, first remove the plank in your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove that speck in your brother's eye. Jesus calls a person who doesn't consider his own sin, he calls him in this passage, he calls him a hypocrite. Pretty serious word. So be careful. Don't immediately go and confront the person. Instead, stop and pray about it first. Consider your own self. In fact, this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says it this way, "Brethren, if a man is overcome or overtaken by a trespass," in other words, if a brother sins, okay, he says, "you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." He says, if you're going to go confront a brother about his sin, first of all, he says, you've got to make sure that you're spiritual. In other words, that you've gotten right with God. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you and controlling you. You have yielded yourself to the Spirit of God. And you can go in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of gentleness, and in a spirit of love. If you can't do it with that attitude, I think Paul would say, don't do it. So he says, be careful that you don't sin yourself. So rather than gossiping about it or confronting them immediately, some people just choose to ignore it. That's also not a good choice. In fact, maybe that's the worst thing that we could do, is just to overlook it. Your silence on the issue might just give that person the impression that you're approving of it. And that would be a bad thing to do. The loving thing is not to ignore the sin, but to pray for that person. That's what John says. That's the loving thing. After Paul says that thing about restoring that person in a spirit of gentleness in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 2, he says this, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Love one another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And so he says, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. You're fulfilling the law of love if you bear one another's burdens. And how do we bear them? We take them to God in prayer. And so John tells us here to pray for the individuals. It says in verse 16, look at it again, "If anyone sees his brother sin." Now that's not just, "Well, I heard that he did this." You saw it. You see it in his life. It's not hearsay. It's not gossip. You saw it. He says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask." The NIV there says, he should pray. First thing, pray. Pray first. Tony Evans says it this way. He said, you should tell God on him. I like that. You should tell God on him. Don't tell him, but tell God on him. And that's fine. It's okay to tattletale if you're tattletaling to God. All right? You can do that. Pray about it. John says that that prayer will that you pray for that brother that's caught up in sin, he says God's going to answer that prayer. He says perhaps God is going to restore him to life. If it's a prayer that does not lead to death, he says. And so John says here that our prayer can rescue that man. What if before we could remove somebody from our church roles, we had to prove that we had prayed for that person that we had interceded for them at least as long as they'd been missing. We need to pray for each other, brothers, sisters. That's the point that John's making. Okay, let's get into the real question that you all have today. Now, what is this sin that leads to death? Well, he says, first of all, that there is sin that we should pray for, and that is sin that does not lead to death. The sin that is not unto death. Three times in these verses, John tells us there is a sin not unto death, or a sin not leading to death. Probably most of our sins fall into that category, is my guess. Sometimes we sin just simply out of a bad habit, out of ignorance, out of a moment of weakness. We fall into sin. We make a mistake. And it's sin. It's a rebellion against God. It is not following God's law. It's hurting me. It's hurting other people. But it's a sin, and it's serious. In fact, he says down in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. All sin is serious. But he says there is sin that does not end in death, that does not lead to death or not unto death. What do we do about that kind of sin? Well, simple. Back to chapter 1, verse 9, we confess our sins because God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have that kind of sin, if I sin that kind of sin today, and I probably will, I need to go to God and confess it. He immediately forgives, He cleanses me, and I go on. That's wonderful. That's good news, isn't it? Now, you might ask, how do you know if a sin is a sin leading to death? How do you know if that sin is not unto death? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. All unrighteousness is sin. All sin is harmful. All sin is destructive. But not all sin, he says, is unto death. Now, that kind of sin, he says, requires our prayers. We must pray for them. Now, here's the other one. The sin, he says, that we are... He says, I'm not saying that you should pray about this kind of sin. The sin that leads to death. Or the sin unto death. John says clearly in verse 16, there is sin leading to death. There is such a sin, he says. And he says he's not urging us to pray about that. So what is this sin that is so serious that John says prayer for that kind of sin is unnecessary almost because it's not really going to change God's mind about it? Okay? What is sin unto death? Well, first let me say this about sin. The Bible teaches that all sin brings about death. Most of you know the verse in Romans 6:23 that says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what I earn for my sin, when I sin, the wages that I earn for that is death. You remember in the garden, God told Adam, you can eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat. For the day you eat of it, he says, you will die. And at the fall, when Adam took of that fruit and he ate it, after his wife had already taken of it and eaten it, Adam immediately died spiritually. But his sin eventually also brought physical death. There are two kinds of death that the Bible talks about. There is a physical death, and there is a spiritual death. Now, death is a separation. When I go to a funeral and I see that body lying in the casket, the person, their soul or spirit that resided in that body is no longer in that body. The body is simply an empty shell. there has been a separation. That person has been separated from their body. Death is a separation. Now, just as there is a physical death, there is also a spiritual death. Spiritual death is being separated from that which is spiritual, who is God. God is spirit, the Bible says. And so, a spiritual death is being separated eternally from God. There is physical death, there is spiritual death. So the question comes down to, I think, the critical question about trying to understand what this sin is that is unto death is, what kind of death is he talking about? Is he talking about a spiritual death, eternal separation from God, or is he talking about physical death? Well, let's look at the spiritual death view first, okay? Some hold this to be spiritual death that John is talking about. And at first view, that really seems to make sense in the context in which John is writing. Because in John's letter here, except for one occasion, and I looked, you know, through the whole letter of 1 John, in almost every instance where John uses the word life, he uses it in the context of, or with the meaning of, spiritual life or eternal life. In fact, if you back up just a few verses, look at what he says in verses 11 through 13. He says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us," what kind of life? Eternal life, right? "And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, it's very clear in those verses that the kind of life that he's talking about is not just physical life, because those who do not believe in Jesus still have physical life, right? But those who do not believe in Jesus do not have spiritual life. They don't have eternal life. They don't have the life of the Son of God living in them. He says, "He who has the Son has that kind of life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life." And so the context here shows that at least in 1 John, most of the time when he's talking about life, he's talking about eternal life, spiritual life, life with God. And in the same way, when he talks about death, he speaks about it in that way also. Look back to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Now, what kind of death and what kind of life is he talking about there? Well, obviously, as he's writing to these Christians and as he's writing to us, we have not yet crossed from physical death into physical life. We haven't done that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual realities here, right? He says, we have crossed over from spiritual death, separation from God, into spiritual life, where we are connected with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so he says that person is spiritually dead who doesn't love his brother. He says that's an evidence that you haven't yet come to spiritual life. Okay? And so the context of 1 John is pretty clear. Most of the time, when he's talking about life and death, he's talking about it from the spiritual standpoint. Here comes the problem. That's the problem that I had with it when I read it anyway. Because in verse 16, we see the one who is sinning, he says, is a brother. You see it? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, okay, well, so the one sinning, here's a brother. He's a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. So the question comes, can a believer in Jesus experience spiritual death? Is there a sin that I can commit as a believer in Jesus that will cause me to experience spiritual death, eternal separation from God? Well, that's a pretty good question. It's one you want to know the answer to, right? Well, I believe the answer to that the Bible teaches very clearly, the answer is no. The Bible nowhere talks about a true believer, one who has crossed over from death into life, ever crossing back over from life into death, spiritually. Jesus never uses those words. Jesus does use these words. He says in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life." But the scriptures nowhere say that a believer can cross over from life to spiritual death. At least I wasn't able to find it. Now, I think the only way that this could be referring to spiritual death, eternal separation from God, is if the brother that he's talking about here is not a true believer. And certainly, as John is writing this letter to this church, they had experienced some false brothers. They had in their church false believers. People who claimed to be believers in Jesus, who claimed to be brothers, but they were false brothers. They had been teaching false doctrine in the church. If you back up to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, listen to what he says about them. It's so serious that he calls them anti-Christ. Look at what he says. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us." And so there had been some false brothers in the church. And it could be that what John is saying here in chapter 5, verse 16, when he talks about not praying about this sin that is unto death, is that he's saying in this case, it would do no good to pray for someone who is unrepentant and faithless in their apostasy from God. When a person professes to be a Christian and then turns away completely and ultimately comes to the place where he actually blasphemes the name of the Lord and all of the things of the Christian faith, and denies them completely, then I think the scripture is clear that that person was never a true believer. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 and other passages make it clear that such an apostate person is in a terrible situation. He has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus talks about, which is a flagrant rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you reject God's testimony about His Son that He gives through His Holy Spirit, and you refuse, and you continue in that, unrepentant, faithless, that is unpardonable. It results in spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And so in that case, it would do no good to pray for that unrepentant, faithless person, he says. God will not forgive or grant life to someone unless they repent and believe. Isn't that true? And although that's bad news for those who refuse to repent and believe, it is good news for the rest of us. Because it is the teaching of Scripture that everyone who repents, everyone who believes, can be saved. If you have wondered, have I committed some unforgivable sin? If you are willing to repent and to turn to Christ for cleansing, you have not committed that kind of sin. You can be forgiven. Every sin is forgivable if the person will repent and believe. That's why John gave that verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. Now, we're running out of time. And I still got a couple pages. We didn't get to the other view. Let me hit it real quick. Physical death. John could be talking about physical death here. And the first question that I think about it, well, is there evidence in the Scripture that that does happen? That sometimes people sin to the point that God takes their life. Yes, there is biblical evidence for that. Several of them. And we won't look at all of them, but real quickly, Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, tells about two sons of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. The verse says that they died before the Lord when they offered fire, profaned fire to the Lord. They deviated from what God had said to do in worship, and they died right on the spot. Numbers chapter 16 tells about Korah, who led an open rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God caused the ground to open up and to swallow not just him, but all of those who followed him. Dead on the spot. Like that. Numbers 20 says that even Moses, when he rebelled against God, and he, remember, he took that staff and he struck the rock. God told him not to do that. And God said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land in which I've given you. And Moses didn't die right away, but he did die and didn't get to go into the promised land with God's people. He died pretty shortly after that, in fact. Joshua 7 gives us the story of Achan. You remember Achan as they went up to take the city of Ai. You remember before they had done that, they had taken Jericho. Achan had taken some of the things from the city of Jericho. God said, don't take anything. Destroy it all completely. But Achan wanted those things. Took them, and so because of that, the nation of Israel was defeated by the little town of Ai. And Achan had hidden those things in his tent. He was stoned to death and his body burned. 2 Samuel 6 speaks of Uzzah, who dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant as it was being moved. And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died before the Ark of God." And you might say, "Well, preacher, you know all that's Old Testament. Didn't things change in the New Testament? Doesn't God deal differently with our sin today since Jesus has come and died for our sins and taken all of that from us? Doesn't God deal differently with sin today than what He did then?" Maybe. Maybe not. Look at Acts chapter 6. We have the story, or Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who were in the church there at Jerusalem. They had taken and sold a field, and they brought some of the money to the church and gave it to the apostles and said, "We gave it all." They lied. And because of that, because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, because of that, they died on the spot, just fell down dead. Scripture says, one at a time. First Ananias, then Sapphira. Or was it the other way around? But either way, they fell down dead. Just right there, on the spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches that some in the church at Corinth profaned the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And verse 30 says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He's talking about death there. Some had gotten weak and sick, and some had died because they sinned regarding the Lord's Supper. Pretty serious. So, does God still do that? I want you to notice in all those examples that it was not the same sin by any means. There were several different sins there. He's not talking about one particular sin that leads to death, but an attitude of sin that we have that will turn an ordinary sin into a sin that leads to death. If you look at all of these examples, you'll see what that is. It's the element of that wanton, presumptuous action in the face of knowing, without a doubt, what God wants, but willingly, presumptuously going ahead and doing it anyway. There's a sin unto death. And the result was physical judgment. They died right there on some of them on the spot, some of them later. Death doesn't always come suddenly. With Ananias and Sapphira, it did. With Moses, it didn't. It came later. Same with the Corinthians. Some of them just got sick. Some of them eventually died. Now, some you might say, you know, "Pastor, do you think that really still happens?" I think it really still happens. I think some believers die before their time. They disobey, they rebel, they refuse to hear the voice of God to the point that they no longer serve His purposes on earth. And so God takes them from the earth. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It means He can't use them. Death doesn't always come immediately, but sometimes it does. And I want to be clear about this. Not all sickness and not all death is because of some willful sin that you have committed or somebody did. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not every sin God immediately is going to strike me dead. He said, there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay? And not all death is a result of direct sin. But see, that's why we need to be serious about sin, right? That's why we need to confess it immediately, to ask that forgiveness, to receive that cleansing. Because I don't want to ever get to the point where God would say, enough! You? Our sin is serious, and not just for ourselves. You might be tempted to think about your particular sin. Well, you know, I know it's wrong, but I'm not hurting anybody. I'm only hurting myself. That's not true. You know, as a believer, you're connected with all of us in fellowship. We are one body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. John says here in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. It's all serious. And so sin requires our prayers. What are we to pray? We're to pray that God will do whatever it takes to restore our sinning brother. We're to earnestly pray for our erring brother, that that person will receive an extra measure of God's grace. We're to pray for each other when we sin. You know, I'm spurred on to pray because of the glorious promise in verse 16 that God will give life to a person in answer to my prayers. He will do that. Intercession is not trivial. It is used by God to turn people around. Your prayers can be used by God to change somebody's behavior, to change their attitudes, to change their life. God can do that by using your prayers. So I want to close this morning with an admonition for all of us to become more regular and more expectant in prayer. And I want to urge us to be more sensitive to the spiritual welfare of our brothers and our sisters in Christ here. Let's be diligent in praying for each other. Pray for our spiritual well-being and their emotional well-being and their physical well-being. You know, God has a lot that He wants to accomplish in prayer. And I can't help but feel that as a church, as the body of Christ right here, that God is... He has got us just on the verge of a new breakthrough in power and in effectiveness as a church if we will simply take His urging to pray for one another seriously. It's going to come through a new surge of prayer in our church. And in honor of Father's Day, one final admonition is this. To those of us who are fathers, myself included, together with our wives, let's pray for our children. Paul says concerning his spiritual children in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul labored in prayer for his children. There's nothing more important than Christ being formed in our children, is there? Our prayer lives need to reflect that priority. Just like Job. Scripture says that Job would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned, cursed God in their hearts." You pray for your kids like that? Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for teaching us today. And Lord, we admit to you now that There have been too many times when we have seen brothers and sisters sin, and we have either ignored it, gossiped about it, or confronted them without first taking it to you in prayer. God, make us diligent to pray for one another, to ask God that you would restore our brothers and our sisters to full fellowship with you and with us. And especially, God, we pray for our children today. Some of us have adult children who have strayed away from the faith. They've strayed away from your truth, and they haven't been in church for a long time, and you want to restore them, Father. And Father, we pray that you would restore our children. Draw them back to you. Forgive their sin. Cleanse them, God, and restore them. And we will rejoice in what you have done, because you are a great and loving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.